to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Amen. Great stuff. Who's excited to be in the house of the Lord this evening? Last week we started on just a series on looking at Jesus' final words that he spoke in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, and some of you hopefully will remember. We looked at it. Jesus comes to his disciples, a group, big group of people who he's been walking a road with, and he calls them to himself, and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore you go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And we started by saying that since yesterday or last Sunday was Pinkster Sondag was Pentecost Sunday, the commemoration of the outpouring of the Spirit of God 50 days after crucifixion, 10 days after ascension, and that it's impossible to live the life that Christ has called us to live without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And that power is the implication, will enable you and empower you to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We started speaking about that the fact that God has called us, each one, but before he's called us, he's created room for us, and he's created the Holy Spirit, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that which he's called us to do. And then we spent a little bit of time looking at the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to us. Not to us, sorry, to Jesus. That Jesus didn't just happen to say a random sentence there before he gave the commission, that there was a deliberate purpose, a reason why he put those words there. He didn't just, "Oh, I need something to say," so suck something out of his thumb. There's a specific purpose why he says, before he says, "Go into all the world," he says, "All authority." We spent a bit of time talking about that, unpacking at that, looking at that from different angles. And one of the things we said is that if the commander of the hosts of heaven, the guy who created everything, if he has all authority in heaven and earth is in his hand, and he says to us, "Go," then not only do we have a privilege to go, but we've got an obligation to go. We've got a duty to go. That when the big boss makes a decision, that you and I don't have too much decision power there. We just have an obligation to fulfill what he has said. And that's something exciting and invigorating that God holds before all of us. That God says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." Go, therefore. We spoke a little bit about the fact that in church today, including this church, probably as guilty as any other church, is that there are way too many disobedient believers sitting here because we're not going. We're stationary, and God has never called us to be stationary. He's called us to be moving, going somewhere. And for each one of us, that would look different, but I'd encourage you, and I hope some of you have started even in this week, every morning as you wake up to pray and to say, "God, where are we going today?" That the go is the standing command. The stay is the exception. That if you don't have a clear word from God, stay, then the default is go, because he's already said go. Too often we expect God to repeat himself, to tell us again what he's already said in his word, and he has said go, therefore. And we said last week that doesn't necessarily always mean we need to go to the ends of the earth, and we need to go to Kazakhstan, and we need to go to Kigali, and we need to go to Timbuktu. It at times will include that. But for most of us, a large portion of the time, it's just about going across the road, going across the passage, going to the door next door, going to the office or the cubicle across from me, just being willing to get out of my comfort zone, and as Bill Hybels writes, get into the zone of the unknown, that zone where I don't quite know what's going on and it's a little bit awkward, but I'm willing to go because I know all authority in heaven and earth rests in God, and therefore I go. spoke about the fact that God says to us, He prays a prayer for His disciples. He says, Father, I pray that You don't take them out of the world, but that You send them into the world. And God calls us, He calls us to go geographically, but He also calls us to go into the world, various places, various times, various areas of influence. That He hasn't called us to go and live on a plot somewhere all isolated in a holy huddle, but He's called us to engage with society and the world and get involved and exercise biblical leadership. To understand that you and I have the authority to, in the Spirit, to enter in and to pray and to declare and to change things around the companies and the places where God has called us. Not out of pride, not out of arrogance, not out of our own ability, but out of the fact that we understand that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him, and we go as delegates in that authority. And in the Spirit, God gives us an incredible mantle to carry. Now I want to encourage, how many of you are students this evening? I want to encourage those of you who are students especially, and those of you who aren't students, apply the same principle, but in other spheres of your life. I'm going to encourage you, and we'll talk about it a little bit more next semester, but to start praying and start thinking, and maybe God has already started speaking to some of you about being serious about standing for Harkon, standing for SRC, placing yourself available for God to be used in positions of influence. I want to be the first to acknowledge that, kind of, for those who are in the Harkon already, we've sort of let you down a little bit, and we spoke about it with some of the other leaders in the week, and something that we're going to change is that from probably next semester, leading early on in the semester, we're going to start, and just those of you in Harkon, just draw you close, and once a week, or once every second week, just get together and pray together as Christian leaders on campus. Because I want to encourage you not just to stand on Harkon, just to be another Harkon member. I want to encourage you to stand as Harkon members, to get on the SRC, to trust God to make a difference. To trust God to say, God, I'm going to lead this residence to Jesus. God, I'm going to create opportunities for every first year and every person in this residence to meet Jesus. So if I'm the Harkon for culture external, then yes, we're going to practice Sari and we're going to work hard, but we're going to break when it's time for cell and we're going to go and have cell together. And then we're going to take them to church and we're going to have a whole bunch of fun doing Sari and we're going to win it hopefully as well and, but not at the cost of the salvation of souls. Not at the cost of seeing disciples made from the first year. And I want to encourage you guys to pray about that. And obviously it's hard standing up and saying to everyone, no, things in it, the way it's always been done is going to change. But I believe that what God's calling us to, He's calling us to the position of maybe not always being popular, but doing what's right in His eyes. And I'm excited about seeing how God's going to just breathe on those people who stand up and make a difference. And in the same way, I understand that it's hard and it's difficult, and that's why we're wanting to support you and pray for you and get behind you. So if you're thinking about that, praying about that, let us know early next semester if you're going to stand for either Harkon or SRC so we can get you up and can pray for you in church and we can trust God to give you wisdom and guidance and favor. But then I want you to hold before you. Don't do it just to do it the same old same. Be willing to be different and to shake the boat for the cause of Christ. Can you imagine if we have some Harkon leaders or Harkons who are willing to at least say, if not they're going to do it themselves, the last 10 minutes or 15 minutes every evening before the first years go to bed, we're going to get them together and we're going to go through the walking with Jesus before them. We're going to get together and we're going to do Bible study before they go to bed. And we're going to pray and we're going to get them encouraged to get involved in church and to serve in a local church. But when they come to varsity, that this is going to be a time of education and social and fun. But more than that, it's going to be a time where they've encountered with Jesus. So I want to encourage you to pray about going into the world, getting involved. And then Jesus says, I want you to go with a purpose. Don't know if you've ever met any of those people. They're running at 700 kilometers an hour, but they're not going anywhere. They're so busy, there's so much activity, so much going on, but no direction and no purpose. God comes and He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go, but go with a purpose. Go with a mandate. Go with a goal in mind. It's interesting, maybe you notice that He doesn't say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and love all the nations. Go and love all people. Be nice to everyone. I think the implication there is that love is a character trait. Love is part of who we all meant to be. Love is something that's meant to be on the inside, that God works, that grows. And Scripture says, love your neighbor. Love others in the same way that you love yourself. That you love God first and foremost, and secondly, that you love your neighbor and you're willing to give your lives for them. That's a character trait. That's part, meant to be part and parcel of who we are and doing everything. But then God says, I haven't just saved and called you to love. I've saved and called you for a purpose. That love has a reason. That love has a goal. That love is meant to be a love that grows and draws other people into that love so they experience the love of Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. Yeah, I want you guys to have a goal, a mandate, something to work towards. Something where you can go tonight and you can put your head on the pillow and you can evaluate and you can say, I am accomplishing this or I'm not accomplishing this. Not some airy-fairy, intangible thing, a specific goal that God lays before us and He says, I want you to accomplish this in your life. Whether you're an engineer, whether you're a lawyer, whether you're a housewife, whether you're doing whatever you are, that at the core of your being, this is the command I give to you. Everything else flows out and through that. And I honestly believe that as we embrace that, and that's what we spoke about last week, just God's authority and getting ready to go, being willing to go, that we experience a satisfaction that we can't experience anywhere else in life. The satisfaction of knowing we're obedient to God, fulfilling His purpose, doing what He would have us do with our lives. This evening we're going to spend a bit of time on just the next couple of sentences there where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. So we got up to go therefore. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's interesting there, he says, make disciples. That tells me that it's going to take a little bit of effort and exertion from outside. Fat inspanning. Disciples don't just evolve and appear suddenly. They don't just suddenly happen to stumble upon our path. There's a mandate that Jesus says. He always says, I want you to go and get active about doing something. And this doing something has everything to do with disciples. Make them. Pray for them. Wrestle for them. Spend time with them. Get behind them in the Spirit and trust God to give them breakthroughs in their life so they can experience God. God says, I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations. Next week we've got a guest speaker coming, and encourage you to bring some friends along. He's a really funny guy, really fun guy, and a funny guy, a good friend of mine who's going to be ministering, Yankor. Those of you who've done the cell training DVDs, you'll recognize him. He's quite funny. And he'll make some jokes about the English as well. So don't be offended. I come from Kaimusa. Does anyone know where Kaimusa is? Kakamas. They're in the middle of nowhere where nothing ever happens. Except there's like a river in the middle of nothing. And he grew up with an understanding and a thinking that when Scripture says we must pray for the heathens, you know, the people out there, the unbelievers, that's the English. So he came away from the Skamus Island place to Stellenbosch, and to him it was like he was going to the big city. He's going to Stellenbosch, you know, from Skamus. But he's a really fun guy and a passion for the Lord, and just a passion and gifted and identifying giftings in people and raising up leaders. I encourage you to come next week. And then the week after that, we're going to carry on and we're going to look at this thing of nations. What does God say about nations in Scripture? What is His heart about nations? How does my being here today, living in my suburb within Pretoria, how does that slot into God's heart for nations? And we're going to try and unpack that a little bit. So we're not going to spend too much time on nations tonight. But tonight, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I want us to, maybe just before we carry on, there's a lot today, maybe some of you have read books, there's a big sort of debate and wrestling in church culture about what is the real meaning of a disciple? When is somebody truly a disciple? When are they not a disciple? What is the right way to disciple someone, not to disciple, etc., etc., etc.? And there's merit to all of those. But for tonight, we're going to just throw all of those definitions away. I looked at a whole bunch in a week looking for a good definition. And I just figured the best definition probably to use is the definition Scripture gives us. In Acts 11:26, it just says, they found Paul and they brought him back to Antioch. So for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. A disciple and a Christian biblically is the same thing. Obviously, in our modern-day culture, there are different connotations to each of them, and we understand things differently. But in biblical terms, a Christian and a disciple is a cinnamon. Like, you put it on a bun. Or pancake. How would a nice cinnamon pancake be right now? It's a synonym. It's the same thing. And I want to encourage you guys, don't get caught up in debates, Christian theological debates as such, around semantics that aren't scriptural. There are times when Scripture makes clear semantic difference about things, and then it's important that we pay attention to that. But for the things where Scripture doesn't differentiate, let's not us try and differentiate. So, Scripture uses disciple, Christian, believer, all synonymously. Interchangeably, the same word for the same thing. What does that mean? A disciple, a Christian, a believer, all the same thing. Somebody who's had an encounter with Jesus Christ and has been born again. Somebody who has an encounter with God and they laid down their life and God came and they understood that Jesus died for them and they accepted the fact that as a sinner, Jesus has died for my sin and carried my sin. That's a disciple, that's a believer. But then you get good disciples and you get bad disciples. You get Christ-like disciples and you get un-Christ-like disciples. And our prayer is that we all grow in our Christ-likeness, that we grow as disciples in our relationship with Christ. But in Acts 8, one of my favorite stories, and spoke about it last week because he's a really cool guy there, but we'll read about it as well this week. And what we're going to see is just a beautiful picture of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, exactly as God holds it before his disciples there in action. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go down toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" It's Isaiah 53. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, rejoicing. This is one of the DVDs I'm going to get in heaven, and spend a bit of time going over this. Because this is just the most insane, crazy story. Here's this guy, lying in his hammock, watching Super 15. And the Holy Spirit says to him, "Philip, I want you to go." Maybe kind of his team was losing. He's just lying supporter, so it's not hard, you know. So he hops off and he goes wherever God's sending him. Into the desert. Here he goes. I don't know how far it was. I didn't look up the... didn't pull up a map in preparation. But probably not around the corner. And yeah, he's walking in the desert. Don't know what's going. But God told me to go, so I'm going. And he goes. He's walking in the desert, and there's a chariot. God says to him, "Overtake the chariot." In other words, horse, chariot, driven there. You're on your feet. I want you to run past those horses. So he does. As he's running past, he's hearing the guy reading out loud from the book of Isaiah. He's like running next to him and he's, "Do you understand what you're reading? What? Do you understand what you're reading? How do I also know? This stuff's confusing. No one's going to explain it to me. I don't have a clue what's going on here." The guy says, "Come, get up." Stop the chariot. Philip hops on and he starts preaching Jesus. Really cool scripture to start with, preaching Jesus. Don't know how long they're preaching for, but he's preaching Jesus to him. And eventually, they go past like an oasis or something in the desert. And the eunuch says, "Here's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" And Philip says, "Well, if you believe, we can do it." "I believe. Okay. Stop. Get out. Get baptized." They come up out of the water. Philip's gone. Gone. They find him like, I think, 15 kilometers or something further. God just picked him up. "I need you there." Saying in the first service, did you know that was like Elijah's mode of transport? Elijah's going and one of him and the king are having this big fight, and he's been running away from the king because he's all afraid the king is going to kill him, this wussy little Ahab king. He's never killed anyone in his life, but Elijah's afraid that he's going to kill him. So Elijah's running away from him. And eventually, he decides, okay, the king and I must make some peace. So let me talk to the king and tell him it's fine. It's going to rain again because Elijah said it's not going to rain. And for 3 years it's not rained and it's just drought everywhere. And it's all Elijah's fault. The king wants to kill him. And he sees one of the king's servants. He says, "Listen, go tell the king I'm here. He must come to me." And the servant is, "Are you crazy? I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go to the king. I'm going to tell the king you're here. The king is going to get all excited. He's going to get his army. They're going to come here to kill you. And you're going to be gone because the Spirit of the Lord is going to move upon you and place you somewhere else. And then I'm going to get killed. So I'm not going to the king." And eventually Elijah says, "Don't worry. The Spirit of God isn't going to transport me. It's not going to beam me up, Scotty, again. I'll wait here for the king." But that's what happens to Philip here. He baptizes the eunuch. The eunuch comes up out of the water and he's gone. Weird. Gets back on his chariot and off he goes back to go tell Candace what happened. Beautiful story. One guy goes, preaches the gospel, baptizes, and teaches. Just a story to clip everything we're about to say on. So what does a disciple look like biblically? When Jesus says, "Go and make disciples," which of the 27 books on discipleship is he referring to? Well, he's just giving us his own instruction here. I've gone and found a translation which is really hard to read, so I wouldn't encourage you to try and study one. It's the Young's Literal Translation. And in the late 1800s, this guy by the name of Young, he's probably old now, but he was young back then, he sat down and he said he wants to make a translation that is as grammatically accurate as possible. So he went and did a literal translation. You know? I'll throw you with a stone. You know that one? I see some English people giggling and some Afrikaans people don't get that at all. If I throw you with a stone, I have to be really strong. That's a literal translation. And a whole bunch of other things that kind of, if you say something Afrikaans and you translate it, "I could like to be speaking deliciously." You know, think that's a literal translation. And this guy's gone and he's taken the Greek and Hebrew and translated it literally. So it doesn't always make sense grammatically in English, but it's in the original grammar. And from time to time, it gives you good insight. So what he says here, and I love how it's put here, having come near, and he's got old 1800 English here as well, just to confuse it even more. Jesus spake to them, saying, maybe that's like when you speak with a lot of spit coming out, you know? That's spaking. Jesus spake to them, saying, "Given to me was all authority in heaven and on earth. Having gone then, disciple all the nations," brackets, "baptizing them to the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all whatever I did command you," close bracket. "And lo, I'm with you all the days till the full end of the age." This to me is such a beautiful illustration that when Jesus tells the guys to go and make disciples, he explains to them what he sees a disciple looking like. A disciple is someone who's been baptized, and a disciple is somebody who's been taught. So we're going to look at those two elements. There's obviously an important precursor. So when God says to you and to me to go and make disciples, what is he wanting us to do? Well, from there, it's pretty clear He wants us to baptize people. He wants us to teach people. I want to submit to you that there's another precursor there that He wants us to, and that is He wants us to proclaim Christ. Mark 16, Jesus says to His disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Romans 10, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Philip goes and he runs next to the guy. What's the first thing? Do you understand what he's saying? He gets on the carriage. What is the first thing he does on the chariot? Beginning at that scripture, he preaches Christ. God has called every one of us to a proclamation of Jesus Christ. St. Francis of Assisi had this great saying. He said, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Beautiful sentiment, but completely unbiblical. With all respect to St. Francis of Assisi. Because Jesus has told us in no uncertain terms, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel using our mouths. Use words. Yes, your life must also reflect the glory of God. Your life must be a witness, as a testimony of the power of God in your life, as death and resurrection. But that's not an excuse to keep our mouths closed. Some of you never thought about it this way. You've got a mouth. Yeah? Girls, you know this. Guys, you've got a mouth too. Do you know what the very purpose is? The number one purpose why God created your mouth. To speak. To proclaim His praises and to proclaim the truth of Christ. That is the number one purpose why you have a mouth. Everything else, I believe, is secondary to the fact that God's given you a mouth so you can proclaim His praises among the nations. Some of you never thought about your mouth in that way. Some of us are so afraid of the gospel of Jesus. I love what Paul writes in Romans. And I'm going to paraphrase just because we know it so well, we sometimes miss what he's saying. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's transformed my life. And I know if it's transformed my life, it's going to transform anybody else who hears its life as well. So I'm not ashamed of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. For the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. And Paul gets up and he says, there's a gospel of Christ that's meant to be proclaimed with our mouths. And I believe so many of us have been hamstrung and stuck in a corner by the devil who's keeping our mouths shut. Without bringing any condemnation, not a point at all. I don't want to make any of you feel bad. I just want to do a bit of a reality check. But I have a strong suspicion that very many of us in this room, even here tonight, have never in our lives told somebody about Jesus and what He's done in our life for us. We've never proclaimed Christ. And I'm not talking about in small group with a whole bunch of other believers who all agree with you. I'm talking about in love, in humility, but in grace, telling somebody else about Jesus. Somebody who's going through a rough time. Saying, listen, I've been through a rough time as well, and Jesus came and saved me. He restored my heart. Can I pray for you for this Jesus I know to restore your heart as well? Because that's who Jesus is. He's a restorer of broken hearts. And I want to just trust God to release and break that thing over us. That we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when we speak it, we would speak it with humility, we would speak it in love, but we would speak it. Some of us are waiting for the moment where it's going to be non-confrontational to preach Jesus. I've got bad news for you. Scripture says that Christ is a stumbling stone to some people and a rock of offense to other people. The truth of Jesus is always going to be confrontational. Because it forces me to be confronted with my sin, and it forces me to be confronted with the holiness of God. There's no ways that somebody can come to revelation of Jesus Christ without a confrontation with the gospel. But it doesn't have to be a clash, angry, fighting confrontation. You know, it can be an embracing confrontation as well. It can be a way in which we submit and bring the gospel to them in a way that, yes, they're forced to be confronted. The prodigal son gets saved, literally, when he comes to the realization, I have sinned. Confrontation with himself. I've messed up. And the gospel will always be confrontational in that sense. I wonder how long this Philip knew this eunuch, how long he ran next to him before he realized, I now finally have enough and long enough relationship to be able to share the gospel with him. Some of us have got this thing in our head that I need to have a strong, and only once I've got a really, really strong relationship, then I can speak into their life. That doesn't seem to be scriptural. Scripture says, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and preach the gospel. Don't get arrogant. Don't come with the biggest Bible you can find and hit them on the head and say, you must now do this. Don't not love them. Don't be hard-hearted towards them. Love people, serve them, and preach the gospel with your mouth as well. We've been called to proclaim Christ. Romans 10, for those of you maybe who are still thinking, but I'm going to show them the love of Jesus by my actions. Scripture says really clearly, how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The passage there it's speaking about, it says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then he goes, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And in this church, just in case you ever doubt, you're already sent. We pray for you often and we send you so you've got the freedom and the liberty in the name of Jesus to go and to preach the gospel in love and in humility. So first of all, we need to proclaim Christ. Then secondly, what is the first thing the eunuch first responds when he sees the revelation of Christ in his life? His immediate response to the gospel. He says, I want to be baptized. Throughout Scripture, we're going to look at some examples now. The immediate reaction is, I need to get baptized now, straight away. Not 3 months from now. Not, I need to go talk to a whole bunch of people and sort this thing out theologically and understand the whole process and then I can do it. The immediate response is always, I'm going to get baptized now. I'm a little bit concerned about just where we are in this regard as a church. We've had a couple hundred, just about 200 people visiting and wanting to slot in this year, getting involved in small groups and some other places in church. Now I understand a bunch of them are probably already saved, already following Jesus, come along way with Christ, but a bunch aren't. And I think this year, I haven't counted, but we've probably baptized about 15 people. And that just tells me here's a bit of a disconnect. Somewhere, we are not a discipling people. Somewhere, we are not holding the truth of Jesus before some people. I want to tell you, just in love, that we are not doing anybody a favor by withholding the truth of Christ from them. By being all gentle-footed and fleet-footed and sidestepping the tricky issues because we don't want to offend people. And we don't want to offend people, but where people get offended with the truth of Scripture, they must sort that out with God. If people don't want to be obedient to God, it doesn't help that we try and make them feel it's okay if they don't want to be obedient to God. Because God's not okay with it if we're not obedient to God. God is pretty clear about the fact that His love for us is incredible. But He requires obedience from us. We're going to see that just now again. And one of the areas in which He requires obedience is just in our ability to do what He has said we must do. What's some of these stories, examples here in Acts 10, verse 44? Peter is preaching to a whole bunch of people. And while he's still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So they're just getting saved right now. The Holy Spirit's coming upon them powerfully. So Peter answers, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked them to stay a few days. What's the immediate reaction to coming to know Christ? Baptism. Acts 16, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. A rich woman. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Another woman there, she gets saved. What is the first thing that Scripture tells us she did after she gets baptized? After she gets saved, she comes to know Christ, she gets baptized. Acts 18, "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus," do you think his surname was Kellogg? "But then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." I wonder how many of us here today are still struggling just with coming to terms with the fact that God wants us to lay down our lives for Him. You know, so many people have arguments and listen about baptism and that about baptism. They must talk to this and this, and I'm waiting for this, then I'm waiting for that. And I first want to sort out this in my life, and then I want to sort out that, and then I'll consider getting baptized. It's interesting to me, we don't see that ever in Scripture. They get saved, they get baptized. It's just the first response to salvation is baptism. It doesn't mean I'm now more saved or less saved. It just means, God, I'm understanding that this thing gets done on your terms, not on my terms. I'm not talking about sprinkling here. I'm not talking about christening here. I'm not talking about something you can do with a little baby. I'm talking about what happened with Philip and the eunuch. What is the question Philip asks him? He says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Philip asks him, "If you believe, you may." There's a prerequisite to baptism, and that's why I said just now, before we baptize, we need to proclaim Christ. And then people hear the truth of Christ, and the response to the truth of Christ is obviously to respond and receive it. But then the first action flowing out of that, baptism. What does this baptism thing mean? It means, and we can have that scripture up in Romans 6. "Do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." What is this whole story with baptism? Well, baptism means I get into a pool, a dam, a river, whatever, a sea, and I say, "Jesus, I'm dying." And that's a hard thing to say, but that's what the gospel is all about. It's not about, "God, like you died, I'm laying my life down and I'm coming up and standing up in newness of life so that I can be free from sin." In other words, I'm not going to sort out my sin before I get baptized. I'm going to get baptized as a sign that, "God, I'm trusting you to sort out my sin." And I want to encourage some of you who've been wrestling with this thing. Get baptized. Get baptized soon. Don't put it off. Don't wait for the right day, the right time, the right moment. The right moment is the soonest possible time. Next week, we've got a baptism scheduled for 12 o'clock. Some of you need to be there. The first service, as I said, that someone shouted from the back, why not now? Yeah. Now would be perfect, and if you want to, you're welcome to after the service. Go get baptized. But otherwise, if you do want to make an event and an occasion from it, you would invite some people. Next Sunday, 12 o'clock, afternoon, midday, at the pool here, we've got a baptism. Some of you need to go fetch your friends and bring them. Some of you need to go home and go sit at your flatmate, your roommate, and say, "Listen, we need to... How serious are your relationship with Christ? Let's just get this thing said. Are you serious with Him or not? Because if you're serious, why aren't you even doing the first thing that He's asking you to do? You're wanting Him to do a whole bunch of stuff for you, but you're not even doing the first thing that He holds before a believer. And just in love, let's just be honest. Are you serious? I want to know, are you serious with Him or not? Because He wants to know, are you serious with Him or not? And if you're not serious and you're comfortable where you are, that's fine. But if you want to be serious with Christ, then come, let's go. Next Sunday, 12 o'clock, at the pool. Bring your sermon across. Yeah, thanks. Whoever's on PowerPoint duty. On the ball there. Just before we move on, just something, I just want to stress a point, just repeat myself here. There are two factors at play here. The first one is some of us need to sort out how serious am I with Christ. But then the one that I'm wanting us to focus on more is that Jesus comes and He says, "I want you to go and make disciples." And this is what it looks like when you're making disciples. They get baptized. Some of us, and that's what I was saying just now, we're not doing people favors by not being obedient to God on their behalf. We think we're being nice to them by being disobedient to God for them. God has said they must be baptized. That's just to hold the truth that God has before them. As we disciple people, as we lead people, I'm trusting God that it'll just become a culture in our midst. I get saved. I get baptized like soon. That week at cell, I get baptized already. I get saved on Sunday. Wednesday night, I'm at cell, and there are people there baptizing me there. There's some churches here in Pretoria. I love it. They have an altar call every Sunday like we do. A lot bigger than us, so they have a few more people responding. They have an altar call. After the altar call, you go to the baptismal pool. Because you get saved and you get baptized. Because the two go together. Some of us are saved and we're serving Jesus and we're wrestling. We're just getting breakthrough and stuff. We're struggling and you're trying to figure out what's going on. Well, baptism's not going on. And that's the problem. And I know I'm being very straight and very honest. Scripture in this regard is so straight and so honest. That we think up a thousand theologies why we shouldn't just listen to Jesus. I want to hold before you, just listen to Jesus. Let's walk away from arguments and ideas and clever ideas and just obey Scripture. And then the third one. Baptism is the immediate response to the gospel. Then God calls us to ongoing instruction in Christ. Teach them. Teach them. One of the things that frustrates me, but God's given me discipline just to push escape or alt F4, or I don't even know what that button is. I forgot this thing. Control Q. Command Q. That one. I know where it is on the keyboard. Close. On Facebook, even just last week, just a couple of times, you see someone post something. And she's my friend in America. I'm going to trample on everyone's toes now, but that's okay. Christian guy, worship leader in this church. And he's now upset because gays aren't allowed getting married. And now the court and this, and he says, this isn't for the court to decide, etc., etc. So I said, for who is it to decide? And he gives all of these humanistic answers. Society must decide. We must decide what's right and what's wrong. And who am I to say that person is wrong and that person is... And he comes with this whole answer. And I just like asked him this one-line question. He gets all clever around me. And I've got a really easy answer for him. What gives me the right to decide? Matthew 28 gives me the right to decide. All authority in heaven and earth. And if we want to argue with a guy who put the stars in the sky, then that's fine. If you want to argue with him, that's fine. But I feel he has the right to decide what's right and what's wrong. He has the right to tell me that I should teach, that you should teach. So often, we're in circumstances, and the first question that comes, what gives you the right to say that? Well, I don't have the right by myself, but God's got the right to say it. So, you and I, we can argue, but let's put the argument aside and fetch a Bible and just see what Scripture says about this. And let's settle on that. That if Scripture says that, then Scripture says that. And then if you don't want to believe it, or you're going to be difficult with Scripture, that's between you and God. But if He puts the stars in the sky, if He is who He says He is, then He's got the right to decide what goes and what doesn't go. And He's got the right to say that you allowed teaching. Not you. He mandated. Some of you just need to hear this way. God mandated you to teach scriptural truths. Not your opinions and your ideas and your flaky philosophies and your pet doctrines. Just Scripture. Jesus goes here and He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. What does it look like? Well, first you baptize them. And then once you baptize them, you teach them. It's interesting. You don't have to teach them before you baptize them. We do in church just to help some people out. But the reality is you just say, Scripture says it, so I'll do it and I'll understand it later. That's the way it worked throughout the New Testament. They're not trying to figure out, give me 17 theological reasons I consider it. Scripture says it, I'll do it, there we go, boom. And they didn't even have a New Testament to read. They just had to listen to the word of the apostles. And God says, I want you to go and I want you to teach people. What gives us the right to stand up at Bible school and to teach and to preach? Or the question the other way is, what gives us the right not to do it? What gives me the right to say to God, I know you're the commander of the hosts of heaven. You know every hair on my head. You've got the name of every star on the tip of your tongue. But I think you're wrong, so I'm not going to go teach. What gives me the right to say that to him? To me, the obvious thing is just, he said it, so we must just do it. And I want to encourage some of you, God is going to release some of you to teach with wisdom and insight that you never knew you had before. You're going to be sitting in situations that people are going to come with questions, and you're going to give them authoritative answers. Not Bible bash, hitting them over the head, you must now do this. That's not what I'm talking about. Please don't misunderstand. In love, in humility, but God says, go and teach. I had such a liberating experience in this week. Sat and spoke with people. I'm not going to give too many details because they're in the church. Just had lunch with someone who's a believer, says they know Christ, known him for a while. Just talked through some stuff that they're going through in their family. Next day I get an email saying, I didn't even realize the stuff that I was saying. They had made plans for next year and this and that, and they just realized how unbiblical and wrong all of these plans were, just in conversation. And now they're just changing their plans for next year because they know what Scripture says. To me, that was just so liberating. How many Christians are walking around untaught with Scripture? And it's not like even deep it's like the basic doctrines in Scripture that we just mentioned there. And I want to encourage you, go. God's going to use you to teach and equip and empower people's lives. And once again, don't think we're doing people favors by withholding the truth from them. Don't think we're doing people favors. We're going to be nice to them and not tell them that whatever they're doing is wrong in the eyes of God. It's just how we tell them that's important. Tell them in love. Tell them, listen, what you're doing there, I really don't think God approves of that. I'm not going to judge you. I'm there alongside you. I can pick you up 2 o'clock tomorrow morning if you need to. Just, I want you to know that God doesn't approve of what you're doing. What gives you the right to? I'm not judging you. Scripture just says that's wrong. I love you. You're a great guy, but that doesn't mean what you're doing is right. And we need to help people sometimes to understand the difference between judgment and just sinful actions. You're not judging somebody if you tell him, listen, I don't think you should slap your sister. I don't think that's good behavior. You're a cool guy, but that tantrum that you have when you slap your sister, that's not good. I'm not judging you as a character, as a person, as an individual. I just think that's really unhealthy what you're doing. And we need to have the liberty, and once again, in love and in humility. And God's going to give you wisdom around this. 2 Timothy 2. Paul writing to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, the things that you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul is committed here to the concept of perpetual teaching or perpetuated teaching. Paul teaches Timothy. Timothy teaches others. They teach others. And I think the implication is they teach others again. Find people who are able to teach, because unfortunately everybody isn't able to teach. Not in this type of way that Paul's writing. We can all teach in various concepts. But unfortunately, we've tried it. Everybody can't stand up here with a microphone and teach. We've tried that before. Some people just fail. They're precious people. It's just not their gifting, and that's fine. But that doesn't mean they can't sit over coffee and teach. That doesn't mean they can't go for a run with somebody and just teach script. Just teach. Romans 12 verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we were in Stellenbosch, there was an article in one of the newspapers that said that Pastor Fred had gone to some school where he'd studied hypnosis, and he practices mass hypnosis on everyone that comes to church, and he brainwashes them. And I remember Fred telling this, and I thought, man, I wish that was true. I wish we had the ability and the gifting to be able to brainwash some people. Because the truth is, at that stage, I needed brainwashing. My brain was so dirty and filthy and full of rubbish that I needed some washing to take place in my head. One of the things I love about Scripture, Scripture washes and Scripture cleanses. Scripture purifies. And that's what this verse is on about here in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't think the way this world thinks. Way too many Christians, we have our hearts in the kingdom of God, but our heads in the world. We open the Bible, it doesn't make any sense to us. We don't understand the stories and the parables, what Jesus is saying, because we don't think like God thinks. We think like the world thinks. It says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. How do you get transformed? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Some of us need to have our minds renewed, our minds retrained, have new worldviews implanted into us. Trust God for us to begin to see and think about the world, not the way that the magazines and this magazine or that magazine or this news channel would have us think about the world, the way God would have us think about the world. See God, don't see God, see the world through God's eyes. Some of us need to trust God to make Scripture alive to us. Some of you here today, you need to exercise some intellectual discipline. Scripture says that we are to take captive every thought, every argument, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. You know, from time to time, we get involved in arguments and thoughts of things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ. There are things sometimes that we think of that Scripture says, don't think of that. That's a high thing. That's a thought exalting itself against the knowledge of Christ. And what you need to do now is draw a boundary around your brain. And say to yourself, there are certain thoughts where I don't allow my head to go. And other people are going to call me narrow-minded or this, and I'm just going to call myself biblical. I'm just following Jesus. And you can go and think destructive thoughts and end up with a deep depression and have seven wives and everything else because your thinking pattern is, I'm just going to trust God with my thoughts. So there are some thoughts that I'm going to take captive to the obedience of Christ. Scripture says we must. Don't allow your brain just to drift everywhere. Ask God, what are the biblical parameters around your thought life? And then institute them. In the same way, and I'm going to use a vulgar, really vulgar example now, but just to drive the point home. Let me make it a little bit less vulgar. If you meet a woman, she happens to be married, and you're so attracted to this woman, you know, right in that moment, you've got a whole bunch of power over your life in your hands. You can go home and start thinking about that woman, dreaming about the woman, making plans to meet that woman, spend time in that woman's presence. Or you can just say, this is wrong and unbiblical, I'm not going there. I'm just going to draw a line. She's married, so that means she's obviously not my wife. Really lucky guy, but God's got someone better for me. God knows me really well. He knows exactly what I need. So I'm going to go home and after tonight, you don't even think about it. She's out of your mind. You don't allow your head to go there. That same holds true for intellectual disciplines. Scripture speaks about, it says, do not let anybody deceive you by empty philosophies. There are so many empty philosophies around, things that want to keep your head busy just to bring deception and destruction. And God says, don't go there. Your brain is worth so much more than that. God wants the Holy Spirit to breathe over your brain and give you such intellectual insight and wisdom, but in a mind that's consecrated to Him. What does that mean? A mind where the Holy Spirit feels welcome because it's a mind occupied with thoughts that are biblical thoughts. Don't go looking for questions. Don't go asking questions to find more questions. If you're going to ask questions, let it be about questions that you're seeking answers to so you can move on with your life. God doesn't want us walking around looking for questions, thinking of questions, so we can think of more questions. He wants to give us answers so we can get on with the job and disciple some people. Not just have this intellectual mind games carrying on over and over and over. What do we teach them? It says, God says, I want you to teach them, first of all, what I've taught you. Example I use often, many of you know this. Imagine a really long line and we're all standing in a straight line here. And God is in front of you, calls you forward, and you take one step, and now all your friends and all your old buddies, they're still in that old line. You know, you can turn around and you can teach them to take this one step. You don't have to know how to get out the door around the corner, onto the highway eventually. And once you're in Durban, you're going to come back and fetch everyone. Because by the time you're in Durban, you've got forgotten about all of these people. God wants us to understand that the one step we've taken, He empowered us to teach that one step. You don't have to have all the answers. And I want to say something here, maybe make you think about it a little bit differently. You don't have to worry whether you're always right or not when you're teaching people. You say, what do I mean? The scripture speaks about that. God is our rear guard. If you're teaching with a pure heart, and you at least, and your understanding scriptural, you know if you miss some things, the Holy Spirit is so faithful to cover you. He's going to come and He's going to help you out because He's committed to this process. He's committed to teaching the guy that you're teaching, the girl that you're teaching, the person that you're spending time with, praying with. God's committed to that process. So He's not waiting for you to be perfect because He understands none of us are ever going to be perfect. But there's some stuff that you have learned that you understand to be biblical and you can go teach it. And if you realize it's wrong, then you just pick up the phone and say, listen, remember the conversation we had the other night? Well, I read this in Scripture now, so I was obviously wrong there. I'm sorry. But now we know Scripture says this. And a couple of months later, you're going to have more clarity and more clarity about that same topic. And as life goes on, you're going to be 99 and still, I still miss it. This is actually what it means. And that's fine. I don't believe for one moment God's got a problem with us teaching from a pure and a sincere heart. So what do we teach? What do we teach? I need water. What do we teach? We teach that which God has already taught us. If you're sitting here this evening, it's your first time that you've ever had anything to do with God and with Jesus. You know you've been taught some stuff tonight, and you can go out and you can teach this to your friends. All of us have been taught something. Most of us have been taught a heck of a lot. And then, what do we need to teach them? We need to teach them to observe, to obey. To observe means to apply, to comply with, to fulfill, to be obedient. God's love language is obedience. God wants us to be obedient. What does He want us to teach? He wants us to teach people to be obedient. Brings me back to my earlier point. Walking around the sensitive topics because it's going to challenge and be difficult for some people, that's not helping them to be obedient. That's helping them to be disobedient. That's helping them to ignore what God is saying to them. God wants us to teach and to train people, to equip people to be obedient. Go baptize them. Teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. Teach them. Train them. Equip them. All of us have got so much to give. So much we can train other people. James chapter 1. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. We need to teach people to receive with meekness the implanted word. What does that mean? It means there's a whole bunch of stuff in me that doesn't like the word, but I'm going to receive it and be quiet about it and allow that word to save my soul because it's able to do that. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. God wants us to train people to be doers. To go over to action. The last thing God wants is for any of you to wake up tomorrow morning and forgot what, not what I've said, but what God has spoken to your spirit tonight. That would be this unwise guy who looks in a mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. That's one of the reasons, just as an aside, why in our small groups, we're so strong about that if you're in a show for small group, it's really easy to know if you're in a show for small group or not, for those of you who are wondering. On Wednesday coming now, are you going to speak about this message and this sermon and practically how it applies to your life? If you're not, then you're not in a show for small group. It's as simple as that. What do we do in our... Why is that so important to us? Why is it something that we are so committed to? And from time to time, obviously, an exception here, an exception there. But the rule is pretty simple. We want to teach people to be doers and not hearers only. One of the skills which Christians lack, one of the most important skills that Christians lack at the moment, I believe in church, is the ability to apply God's word to my life. So what do I want you guys to do on Wednesday, as an example from this message? Sit together and say, what is God challenging, speaking to you about? And what are you doing about it? How is it changing your life? How is it having an outflow in your life? How is it changing the way you think, the way you react, the way you talk, the way you love, the way you obey, the way you make your decisions? And obviously we're talking about personal issues as well, but God isn't confused about our personal issues. I think the vast majority of time in my life I've experienced that the message that I hear on Sunday speak right into my personal experiences. Because God isn't confused. He just set this whole thing up in like a magnificent way that we could never imagine. Just off the first service, a guy comes up to me. He says, he's got a good friend and she loves Jesus. And she was going through a tough time, and then three things happened on one day. Clear signs from God, and she knew God was still with her. Yesterday he says to her, I just wish God that would happen to me. Three things sort of in one day, then I'll know God is still with me. Comes to me after the service, a new guy in church, his eyes are this big. He can't believe what just happened. Three illustrations all spoke exactly into situations in my life that I'm struggling with. And just yesterday I was complaining that God doesn't speak to me, and I need three things in one day just to know that God, and that's three things in this one message, God is speaking to me. And that's the way God works in our lives. I didn't have a clue the guy was here. I didn't have a clue what happened in his life yesterday in the last couple of months. I think seemingly random illustrations speak straight into his life. And I've experienced that works when I'm sitting where you're sitting as well. It's the way God works. It's the way He set up this old church thing, and I just love it. I want to encourage you. Make a point. Trust God to become a doer of the word. After your quiet time, good habit would be to get your journal right now and say, okay, God's saying this. And in other words, what does it mean? Aksipanta. How does it translate into my day-to-day life? Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's just God saying, I love you. You're cool. Just enjoy me. And God's going to say that to you guys sometimes because it's true. A lot of the time it's going to be like Jesus speaks to his disciples. Every time he speaks to them, he tells them to do something. He tells them to change something. He tells them to think differently about something. He tells them to engage differently with people. He's forever teaching, training, inspiring, leading. Even if it's just one point for today, God can say, God, you're saying today, I must do this. For the next week, I must, okay, God, I can. But I want to encourage you guys, in small groups especially, create room where we help one another to become doers of the word. What is God saying? Okay, so what does that mean for me in my life? And what is the outflow of that in my life? How do I become a doer of the word of God? How do we know if we're discipling people actively, not actively, successfully? I don't know if that's the right word I'm looking for. Efficiently, correctly. Find a word that suits you there. Well, are they obeying Christ? Are they obedient to Jesus? Not to me or to you, to Jesus. That which they believe God telling them to, are they doing it? Is their life more and more lining up with the life of Scripture? Then we're doing well. So I'm going to ask the band to come up and the ushers to hand out the elements of the communion. We're going to take communion together around this in a little bit different way we normally do, but I'll explain that just now. On the way out, the ushers are going to give you a little card like this. On the one hand is like a nice little orange S, and on the other side is a vision and purpose statement, in case you forget those. But the really important part in this card is the white bit. It's got a little 8 dotted lines here. Some of you have got some already and you need new ones, and that's great. Some of you have still got your old ones and you're going to carry on using them, that's fine. On the way out, you can get them. And I want you to make two lists. You can make a two list sort of under each other on this. You can get two different cards if you want to make two for the two different lists. If you want the first list, it doesn't have to be 8 people, 3 or 4, however you're comfortable. It's just a list of people that you are in relationship with people you know, people you meet from time to time, reasonably regularly, who don't yet have a relationship with Jesus. They're not following Christ. And I want you, as you write your name down, to commit to pray for them regularly. You take this card and you put it in your dash in your car, you put it on your screen at your laptop or your work, somewhere where you're going to see it often. On the inside of your wallet, every time you open your wallet, you see this card. Let me just backtrack a little bit. There's a reason why we're doing more and more of this homework type stuff, giving you something to do. Because I'm understanding that God wants us to be doers and not hearers only. And I want to help you to be a doer and not a hearer. So that's where I'm coming from. It's not to give you more work and you must do it. It's not at all what I'm saying. I just want to create capacity and room for you guys to be doers. So the first list, you write down people that you don't, that you relationship with who don't know Jesus yet. Then I want to ask you to pray for them regularly, that they would meet Jesus. Maybe you've got five names, and Monday you pray for one, and Tuesday the other one, and Wednesday the other one, Thursday the other one. You know, once a week you pray for them. Between you and God, you decide how you're going to do this. Just be obedient to whatever He tells you. The other list you can either make below it or on a separate card. Here, maybe two or three names will be plenty on the second list. This is a list of people that you go pray and you ask God to show you who. The people that God wants you to teach and disciple. People who God has placed in your life and you're going to speak into their lives. They're probably going to speak back into your life too, and that's fine. It's not like a one-way, I'm the boss, sit down and listen, wax on, wax off relationship. But people that you're going to make an effort with in spending time with talking about the things of God. We've got some tools to help you with that. If you need some tools, the Walking with Jesus book is a great book to facilitate this process. Bring them to foundations, whatever it may be. But just people, you're going to say, God, I'm going to commit to being obedient because you told me I must be obedient to you and I must make others obedient to you. And you told us one of the things we must be obedient about is about training other people to be obedient. So I'm going to be obedient about that. And this card is just there to help you. Just to remind you from time to time. And from time to time, God's going to say, okay, you can cross that guy's name off now. You know, he's planted a church and he's a pastor there. And he's doing pretty well. You don't have to disciple him anymore. He's got 4,000 people already every Sunday coming together. So you can write someone else's name down. And you can begin to invest in someone else. The other card, you're going to have a bunch of people there. You're praying for them. One by one, you're going to tick them off and they're going to get saved and you're going to replace them with new people. And the guy that gets saved is going to move from this card onto this card. Because now you're not praying for him just to meet Jesus. Now you're praying for him to grow in Jesus. You're creating opportunities to teach him. And I'd love for us as a church, just everyone to embrace that. So if you're visiting, please don't feel compelled or that you have to now do this or you have to do that. But on the way out, they all had in the first service. That's why they're welcome to again if they want. Take a card and maybe in Wednesday evening in small group or Thursday in small group, talk about it. Pray together about the people. Trust God to create doors for you to proclaim Christ to those that you're trusting to come to salvation. But let's be serious about bringing people to salvation, discipling them. Let's be serious about what Jesus told us to do when He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Amen. Can we stand? Did everyone receive, anyone not get either a piece of bread or a glass of grape juice? Everyone get it. We're going to take communion, as I said, a little bit differently tonight. Maybe just before we do that, this isn't some miracle piece of bread and some miracle juice. And we eat this bread and all of a sudden it becomes the body of Christ in me. It's a symbol, a powerful symbol. In the same way that this ring isn't some magic power ring that makes me this incredibly holy, amazing husband. I am that too, but that's not the ring's fault. This ring is just some titanium with a silver line in the middle. If you could buy it, it's probably pretty standard any jeweler. But still, for me, this is so special because of what it represents. And that's exactly what these are. Scripture says that Jesus said, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. We establish something in the spirit, in our spirits. Something that we don't understand in the natural, but something that God says is so profound and so powerful. And we celebrate the covenant that He's made with us. So I want to encourage you for this evening, how we're going to do it. The band's going to play slowly in the background. And then each of you, just in your own words, you speak to God about what He's been speaking to you about. Whatever it is, maybe it's got something to do with the sermon, maybe it's got nothing to do with the sermon. God has been speaking to you about something completely different. You speak and you covenant with God around that. You pray with God, between you and God, and you eat in your own time, and you drink in your own time, and you leave in your own time. And if you want to join us afterwards, there's coffee and tea. We'd love to get to know you better. If you need prayer, maybe you're here this evening and you've never been born again. You've never come to a place where you've had Jesus transform your life. It's like a whole new life that started. If that's you here this evening, we'd love to pray with you and ask you, come forward. We're going to pray with you in the front here. Whatever your prayer request may be, after you've done business with God personally, come forward and we'll pray with you. But I'm going to pray now. Hand over to the band, and then each one of you, just in your own time between you and God, you talk about the making disciple thing. Just between the two of you. God's listening and you talking. And vice versa. And then have an awesome, awesome week once you've gone a little bit later. God bless you and make His face shine upon you. So Father, we thank You for time in Your presence. Your Word, which is alive, in Your Holy Spirit, which breathes life over us. We thank You for the cross of Christ, for what it represents, the power thereof in our lives. We want to celebrate the cross. We want to proclaim the Lord's death amongst the nations. Lord, we want to be serious about making disciples. God, we're excited, God, because Your burden is easy and Your yoke is light, God. We want to make our food to do the will of Him who sent us. Jesus' name. So you just carry on and pray to God in your own time while the band plays off.
Listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church, we believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is